As it was mentioned last week, we had 15 questions for questions and answers, which is a little much for one evening. And some of these require studying at length. And so what we're talking about tonight from Isaiah 11, 1 through chapter 12 is a time of peace. And the question was actually only about verses 10 through 16, but we need the entire context in order to answer the question. The question was if that had been fulfilled or if the fulfillment was still in the future. Well, as already mentioned, the text that deals with this begins with chapter 11 and verse 1. But before we get to the meaning of the text, it's important to know the time of the consideration and when this passage was written. Isaiah was a faithful prophet of God, and his work seems to span about B.C. 740 to 700. So he preached and prophesied about 40 years. Now, if you remember the Assyrian captivity as being in 721 B.C., then you know that part of Isaiah's ministry was prior to the northern kingdom being taken captive because of their sins. And an equal amount, the second two decades, was after that fact, in which, of course, most of his prophesying was to the southern kingdom of Judah, which now was all that's left. So the northern kingdom had been dissolved, basically. The people had been taken captive by the Assyrians and taken to other cities, and then brought in other people from other places to live in the northern kingdom where the Israelites recently had dwelled. Well, one question that Judah had when they observed all of these things happening is, will they conquer us next? Here Assyria had come down, captured all of the northern kingdom. Does that mean they're going to capture us also? And the latter part of chapter 10 says that Judah need not worry about that. Let's back up just to look at Isaiah 10, 24 through 26. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, and that would be in Jerusalem, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. So the short version of that is, do not fear Assyria, I will be taking care of him. And of course we know from history that the king of Assyria was killed by two of his own sons. So we know that this is a comfort to the people of Judah, knowing that they will not have to fear that threat. After all, if your northern neighbor is captured and taken captive, the natural thing to wonder is, what about us? Well, Isaiah has assured them that they will be okay. But, let's face it, Israel's greatness during the time of Solomon was gone. Judah was barely surviving. Her former glory had diminished so that the nation was like a tree that had been cut down, leaving only a stump. She did not have to fear Assyria, but she would be captured by Babylon in 586 there would be three waves, the last one being in 586 B.C. That's not the subject, though, of this prophecy. They are assured that they don't have to worry about Assyria. Nothing is said here about Babylon. Other texts talk about it. But Isaiah is giving a positive prophecy concerning the future. Not the immediate future. This is going to be sometime in advance. In fact, it's going to occur in the time of Christ, 700 years later. Well, what we notice then is that there is going to be a branch. And again, we notice Isaiah 7, chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod or branch from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of its roots. It has been all but mowed down. There's very little left, but there is a branch that is going to come out of that once glorious tree. Judah was looking forward to a time in the future that things would be better, and they would be better when the branch came along. Now, there might be some question as to who is that rod from the stem of Jesse, the branch that shall grow out of its roots. Well, let's turn to the New Testament for some divine commentary on this subject. And we want to look at Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now notice what this passage is talking about. A mixture of Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be singing praises to the name of God, and they are going to be together with the people of God. The Israelites, in other words. So, again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And that's a parallelism. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, of course, Israel was always looking for the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. But the Gentiles, God had given up for a time. And we read about that in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. Because of their giving up on God, God gave them up. But now something different is going to happen. There had been a lot of animosity over the centuries between the Jews and the Gentiles. But they were going to have a time of unity, which the writer here, Paul in Romans, is actually saying. So a difference was going to occur. Also in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, we have another reference to this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So because of Paul's reference and quoting of Isaiah in this passage, and the words of Jesus himself later on, we know that this branch of Jesse is in fact Jesus, by his own admission and by Paul's writing of it. Now, Isaiah 11:2 says that the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. Going back to Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And what does this cause us to think of? Possibly John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Because what did and how did John the Baptizer, what did he say of Jesus? Well, in verse 32 of chapter 1, John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John observed the Spirit in the form of a dove coming down and abiding on Jesus. So according to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, the Spirit would rest upon him along with wisdom, understanding, counsel, and knowledge. He delights in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge righteous judgment. Yes, all of this fits Jesus, doesn't it? He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. What does that mean? That means the earth will hear what he has to say. He is the Word of God. And so he will strike the earth by the rod of his mouth by the words that he teaches. Figuratively, he slays the wicked. He is girded about with righteousness and faithfulness. And the next few verses then explain the character of his reign. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Beginning with verse 6 then, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion shall, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, there have been a number of interpretations upon this passage, these few verses, as you might imagine. But what is the point of it in light of what we've already read from verses 1 through 5? It seems to be saying this, that there is a time coming in the days of the branch that natural enemies of either animal to animal or animal to human are said to have harmonious relationships. A parent would ordinarily be horrified to see a child playing near a cobra's hole or a viper's den. A wolf would usually devour a lamb, and yet we see all of these things are turned on their head during this time. So what are these? These are metaphors to explain, this is figurative language used to explain what the Lord's kingdom will be like. Now, to find something that somewhat explains this, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Because all of these things are describing a time of peace, a time of harmony. Well, was there such a time associated with the branch? And the answer is yes. Let's begin with Ephesians 2 and verse 13. And by the way, this will relate to some things we already saw previously from Romans 15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. His reference to those who were far off refers to the Gentiles. But they have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. We have a time of peace mentioned in Isaiah 11. Jesus brought that time of peace. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Made both who one? Both Jew and Gentile. He has made them one. For centuries there has been animosity between the two. But now there can be peace between both of them because God now accepts both Jew and Gentile. And he broke down what separated the two. What separated the two? The law of commandments given to the Jews. The Gentiles didn't have that law. And so he has broken down the middle wall of partition in a similar passage. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, it is stated that he took a law out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That law, that division between Jew and Gentile is no more. There was a separate covenant with the Jews, but that has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Now all men have one covenant, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to explain this. He is our peace, verse 14, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, a word meaning hatred, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He took out that which was the main cause of division, took it out of his way, nailed it to the cross. Now Jew and Gentile are on equal footing. And all are under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. There is no more old law, a law for Jew and a law for Gentiles. There is but one law for all mankind, the New Testament of Jesus. And that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were once far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple to the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. What Paul is describing is the fulfillment of Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. How many times did we see the word peace in this passage? And the word peace referring to peace between Jew and Gentile, therefore meaning all mankind. There were only two kinds of people in the world, Jews and non-Jews, or Gentiles. And they were at odds with one another for centuries. But now all can be one in Christ Jesus. And in fact, the church ought to be and is characterized by peace and harmony and unity. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, just a few verses later, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Not only does he call them to peace and charge them to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, but he gives them seven reasons why they ought to. Because we all have those seven things in common as part of the body of Christ. It was this kind of peace, and especially unity, that Jesus prayed for in John 17, 20 and 21, just before he was taken captive and crucified. He said, "I pray for them that they all be one, Father, as you are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus prayed for the unity of his followers. And we might just mention that those who have not been interested in unity, but been interested in starting man-made religious groups, are not listening to what the Lord prayed for. He prayed for unity and peace among all of his followers. Now, even in the body of Christ, though, there can be problems. Jesus designed it for peace, but the devil tries to use people to not have peace. And so Paul set forth a warning in Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 14. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed of one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Those things that cause division, such as envy and jealousy and pride, are not things of the Spirit. They are things of the flesh. And sometimes those things cause division. Now you might wonder, well, what did Isaiah mean by "a little child shall lead them"? I mean, we can understand the idea of peace and harmony by those illustrations that he gave as being peace among all men in the church, in the body of Christ. We can understand all that. But what did he mean by "a little child shall lead them"? I don't know that there is something that specifically addresses that, but there are some scriptures that might apply, and that is that we should all be children and servants. Remember Matthew 18:4. Jesus made this comment, Matthew 18:4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We all need to be humble as children are. And that might explain "a little child shall lead them." We should all be as little children in that regard. Remember also, though, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11, Jesus taught, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. So we all ought to be as children in humility, and we all ought to be great in that we are servants. Well, now that's the background leading up to the text that the question mentioned, which was Isaiah 10, 11, 10 through 16. So let's read these verses, and then we can answer the question. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he shall shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Now, admittedly, this again contains a lot of symbolic language, but we are basically talking about the same thing here that we were in 11, 1 through 9, with one added dimension, and that is that all Israel would also be united. Not only are the Gentiles included, but that long rivalry between the northern and the southern kingdom will finally be at an end, and all will be one, all will be at peace with one another in the kingdom of God. So this basically extends the teaching of 11, 1 through 9. All of God's people, despite the captivity, despite former problems, will be united now, henceforth, in Christ. And they will be united in every endeavor that they undertake. They will all be part of the branches' kingdom. Notice that on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000. But wait a minute. What's that got to do with this passage? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and read verses 9 through 11. We know that there were Jews there on the day of Pentecost, but let's read a little bit further. In verse 8, after they heard the apostles speaking in all of these various languages, they said, "How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Why would they say that? Because this was a gathering of Jews for Pentecost from all over the world. And in verses 9 through 11, we have some of the countries where they live mentioned: Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. This starts out with the Far East. The Parthians are actually beyond the Roman Empire. They had some conflicts. Parthia was never conquered. But this is over by Persia and the Medes and the Elamites, Mesopotamia, all of that region to the east. Then Judea is right at home here, and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, This is in Asia Minor. Phrygia is one of the provinces. I think there are 14 in Asia Minor. That's one of them. Pamphylia, Egypt, then going down to the south, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So we've gone down to Africa and then now over into Europe, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. When the Jews were taken out of Assyria, they went and were taken to all of these places, all around the world. But they were together, and when 3,000 of them obeyed, all of these Jews from all over these countries were one again in Christ, just as Isaiah prophesied. There's not going to be any jealousy between Judah and Ephraim, between the north and the south. These Jews from all over the world were together, and those that obeyed the gospel became one in Christ Jesus, in the branches kingdom. Acts 2:47, those who gladly obeyed the gospel, they were added to the Lord, to the church daily. The ones who were being saved were added to the church daily. And the church is the kingdom of heaven that John prophesied about, that Jesus prophesied about and said would come, Mark 9 and verse 1. So they are all together now in this one church, this one body, this one kingdom, just as Isaiah has prophesied. So no more envy between the north and the south. They're united. No more jealousy between Jews and Gentiles. Now there is unity and harmony. And whatever they endeavor to do, they will succeed. And this is characterized in terms of physical battles against their enemies. But of course we know that the church did not take up arms and fight physically against others. They took the gospel. And they fought with the gospel. They preached to those who were lost and gave them an opportunity for salvation. But you know, we have modern day equivalents to the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. Those who are far afield and not paying attention to what God says. And we do battle against those. It may be atheists or secular humanists or professors with vaunted degrees or whatever it might be. But we as the church can be united in those things. The highway that was mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11 is that which symbolizes a road to travel with a particular goal in mind. And Jesus is that way. John 14 and verse 6. Now, also in connection with all of these matters, we want to go back to Isaiah and read a passage in the same book, but it's somewhat removed from this one. Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 10. And see if you see any connections between what we've just been studying and this passage here. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice, the blossom and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. By the way, that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Does this sound like some time period we know about? The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is simply describing an idyllic time, yet future, that involves the branch and his kingdom. That's what the passage is dealing with. And Isaiah 35, 1 through 10 is doing the same thing, only using a few different figures of speech to communicate the same point. Now let's look at Isaiah 12, 1 through 6. Isaiah 12, 1 through 6, and that completes this section. Beginning with chapter 13, we have a prophecy against Babylon, which is not related to what we're studying here. And in that day, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. This is the church offering up thanks for the time of peace that comes through Jesus, where all mankind can be united together. Verse 3 reminds us of what Jesus said to the woman at the well. I have water to drink that you know not of. John 4, 10. Again, verse 14 and also chapter 7 and verse 37. This is basically all there is to the passage that was asked about. It's simply teaching of an idyllic time, a spiritual time, not a physical time. Physical terms are used to express the peace, but it's not talking about restoring the Garden of Eden. It's not talking about a physical time that this is going to happen. There are still enemies to face. Remember, they are going to gather together and beat down their enemies. So this is not a time of total peace like it was in the Garden of Eden. But it's a time when all can be at peace with one another in the body of Christ. So it teaches that all mankind can have unity, harmony, and peace in Jesus. It does not teach premillennial doctrine. There is nothing here about a rapture. There is nothing here about a thousand-year reign. There is nothing here about an antichrist of any kind. And yet, a lot of times, this passage is tried to be pulled into and support a theory that has nothing to do with this passage. The passage deals with the nature of the kingdom, the unity and the peace that ought to prevail within it. The local congregation should be doing what is right, what is the will of God, and everyone should be happy in that regard. The question this evening is, are you part of that great kingdom of Christ that God had in mind before the foundations of the world? and which was prophesied of in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Isaiah chapter 2. Yeah, the kingdom's already been prophesied when we get to this passage. But this passage and many, many, many others, are you part of that kingdom that God designed before the world was created? If not, you can be. If you'll repent of your sins. If you'll confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you'll be buried with Him in baptism so that His blood can wash away your sins. You can be part of this kingdom and live in the time of peace described in Isaiah 11. If you are already a member of that body but have not been living faithfully, we call you to repentance also. Let us know how we can help you while we stand and while we sing.